Well, brothers and sisters, this evening our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We're going to look and read question and answer 49 through 52. You can find this in the back of the hymnal on page 971, and then we'll have to turn over to page 972. 971, beginning with question and answer 49, and I'll read these and encourage you to follow along, and as I do so often, dear ones, I encourage you to take these catechisms or the various confessions we use in the evening and at different times in teaching and meditate on them. Get them inside of you. These are time-tested expressions of God's truth. So question and answer 49. Which is the second commandment? The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Question 50, what is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. What is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, His propriety in us, and the zeal He has to His own worship. Well, as we were reminded this morning, Reformation Day is quickly approaching, so it seems appropriate to quote Calvin. He published a treatise some 474 years ago, if my math is right, that was entitled The Necessity of Reforming the Church. And the first area that Calvin addressed in that treatise as needing reformation was worship. And he actually wrote more about worship than any of the other areas. So this was paramount in Calvin's thinking. And there's a somewhat well-known quote from that part of the treatise I want to share with you. Calvin writes, again, almost 500 years ago, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. The opposite persuasion, which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. Now, here's what Calvin's saying, and think about how relevant this is to us in our day. It's man's default position to believe if he just shows up, puts a little emotional energy into the process, that God's going to be pleased with that, no matter what form or shape our worship takes. But is that true? Is that biblically true? Probably the two you want to ask that to are Aaron's sons. They learned that lesson poignantly as they were consumed by fire from heaven. No, it's not true. And I want to come at this from a slightly different angle. It can't be true based on who God is. See, our catechism reminds us of an important truth there at the end of question and answer 52. God has a zeal to His own worship. Think about that. So if God has a zeal for His worship, how do we respond to that? How do we worship? Or let me ask the question in a slightly different way. Since God is infinite and we're finite, How are we going to figure out a way to worship him that will be in line with his own zeal for his worship? Or perhaps another question might be, how do we worship a God who is incomprehensible and we can only know according to his word? Well, the answer by necessity is the way he tells us in his word. And you see, that's what the catechism is driving home in this lesson. Our worship, if we want it to honor and please God, must be according to the ordinances he's appointed in his word. And we're forbidden from worshiping in any other way. And here's where I'm going with this. When a person sort of adopts the mindset that Calvin described, that as long as I show up, as long as I have some emotional energy involved in the process, God's happy, that can't be the case. And when a person makes an image to guide their worship, or even they decide they're going to use their imagination to guide their worship, it's not only sinful, it's got to be inadequate, because God's incomprehensible and is greater than we are at every point. And every time we try to create an image or worship according to our imagination, we will ultimately, on some level, be trying to bring God down to our level. And you see, then we miss the great privilege we have of worshiping a God who is splendid in holiness and is transcendent, and the one being that we can truly use the word awesome for. And no matter how big a show we might put on, or how enthusiastic worship might seem from our human perspective, the result will be the same. We'll end up losing transcendence and awe. And that's not to say we can't create remarkable experiences in worship. We can. We can put on productions that will shock our senses. We can imagine ways that we know will satisfy our personal desires. We can entertain ourselves. We can even overload our emotions, but we can't produce with an image or with our imaginations a genuine sense of God's transcendence and an attitude of overwhelming awe at who he is. You see, our human nature says, he's a big God, we got to do big things. Certainly a great infinite God wants more in worship than a few people singing songs and praying and coming and eating some bread and drinking from a cup and having an old guy stand up here and talk for 30 or 40 or, God forbid, 50 minutes. There must be something. Well, no, those are what God's appointed. That's how you encounter the greatness of God. Well, he's God. He's infinite, eternal, and transcendent. In other words, he's above us as our creator. And he needs to explain to our feeble brains the worship he wants. Otherwise, we're just giving him what we imagine. And that's idolatry. Well, brothers and sisters, let's praise our God now, singing the Gloria Patri.
Turn, if you would, in God's word to 2 Chronicles. Tonight we're in the Old Testament. This light doesn't work, does it? Okay. I didn't think it did. It didn't last time I was here, so I didn't figure. 2 Chronicles 26. And as you're turning there, let me just say again what a joy it has been, as always, to be with you. I thank the session for their invitation, and I'm always delighted to come and share in the good things of the Lord with you. And I trust, as Pastor Bird was speaking earlier and warning us about the example of Nadab and Abihu, I don't know that he mentioned them by name, but they're the sons of Aaron he was talking about. And I trust that I shall not tonight offer in your presence and before the Lord strange fire, though maybe a little fire from strange. Second Chronicles 26. This is God's word. Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabna, the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal, and against the Maonites. Also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. Also he built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies, according to the number of their roll, as prepared by Jael, the scribe, and Maasa, the officer under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600, and under their authority was an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. Then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. And he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and on the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him. And with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you've trespassed. You shall have no honor for the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos wrote. So Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial, which belongs to the kings, for they said, "He is a leper." Then Jotham his son reigned in his place. God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we do pray now that you would be with us as we look to you in this hour. Open our hearts and write on them your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've likely heard, maybe applied to you when younger, young man or young woman, you need to know your place. Maybe it was said by a parent or a teacher when you were, another phrase from the day, being too big for your britches. I never heard any of these kinds of things when I was young. No, I heard it a good bit. When you were not being properly submissive or respectful, but proud and rebellious. We need to know our place before God. Something that we've had a problem with since we disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. Back of that stands Satan's pride and revolt against God, into which he invited us. in Eden. And we now come before God, not only as a creature, we've always been that, but a sinful creature. We're to come before God as someone made in his image, to be sure, but humbly. Not as those who can make demands, but as poor, needy sinners, supplicants of his grace. We must, in other words, know our place. Uzziah had a problem with knowing his place. That's a remarkable statement for someone who's king. But in Israel, even the king is not also a priest. Uzziah, as king, acted here, or tried to act, like he was also a priest. There's only one king who was also a priest truly, our king and great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew his place wonderfully and gloriously. So tonight we look at the sad fact that Uzziah forgot his place. Uzziah forgot his place. And we'll see three things. He knew it earlier, first of all. Secondly, he forgot it in pride. And thirdly, his descendant Christ knew his. So here's our theme. Uzziah forgot his place. First, we'll see that he knew it earlier. Secondly, that he forgot it in pride. And thirdly, thanks be to God, his greatest descendant Christ knew his. We begin by saying that Uzziah earlier knew his place. He showed this, verse 4 makes clear, by doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Remarkably, verse 4 says, and there is something quite interesting about this, says that he did right according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Now, if you go back a chapter, you're reading through Chronicles, you're getting the story here. You might recall that Amaziah, a chapter back, you can look at that at a later time, not right now, Amaziah was mired and engaged in idolatry, and he suffered defeat. Even as his father, a chapter back, Joash, forsook the Lord after the death of his faithful counselor and priest, Jehoiada. But earlier in both of their reigns, that of his father Amaziah and his grandfather Joash, they were faithful. Joash engaging in significant temple repair, Amaziah enjoying significant battle victories. And so the text here cites that which is good and worthy of imitation in Uzziah's father Amaziah. In other words, Amaziah, his father, came to a bad end, but he started off well. Isn't it interesting that God's word sort of focuses on that part? That's encouraging. It focuses, you might say, on the good part. Just a little note here, a little historical note. Uzziah is also called Azariah in the Kings. If you're, the Kings, of course, is parallel, right? You have 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. We're looking at Chronicles. In the Kings, he's called Azariah, and he's co-regent with his father Amaziah, we just mentioned him, from 796 to 767 B.C., and then with his son, whom we read about in the text, Jotham, from 750 to 733 B.C., he was less than 20 years the sole ruler. Now, this co-regency business is pretty common in the Bible. You see it a lot. Okay, enough about that. Uzziah's doing what was right meant that he sought the Lord. Verse 5 makes it clear. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 5 says he sought the Lord by placing himself particularly under faithful Zechariah. Now, don't worry your heads about who is this. We don't really know. This is not the prophet Zechariah. So that's the end of the discussion of Zechariah for me. We don't know who this was. But he taught him. He was his teacher. He received instruction from him. And you should note then that this is the way of safety, to be under the faithful ministry of the word. Do you seek the Lord? I mean, a lot of people say, oh, I seek God. Well, and then they do whatever, right? If you truly seek the Lord, you place yourself under the faithful ministry of the word. And that's what he did. And things went well when he did that. This instruction is particularly, what is the instruction in? The fear of the Lord. We're told that this instruction was in the fear of the Lord. That is, in the commandments of God, and especially in applying that fear to what he should do as pertains to the office of the king. Because then a good part of the rest of this, before he goes bad, right up to verse 16, what we're now going to be told is how he conducted himself as a king. And these verses, now we're going to talk about them just a little bit here, but they paint a remarkable picture. He was a fantastic king. He really was. I mean, some people might say that they're geniuses and the greatest, wisest ever. I mean, some rulers might say that. This man really was a remarkable ruler. We should note here that we're never so pleasing to the Lord as when we're in our proper place carrying out our duty. So here's a man who's under the word doing his duty. And verse 5 says, the Lord made him prosper. As long as Uzziah sought him, listening to sound instruction. The Lord's blessing was made evident, verses 6 to 8, by Uzziah recovering territory lost from after Solomon's time. Now you remember Solomon was kind of the high water mark following David. Every man dwelled under his own vine and fig tree. That was a time of great prosperity, the time of Solomon. It was a time of peace. That's what his name means, Shlomo, Prince of Peace. And after him came his son Rehoboam, not too smart. And the kingdom was split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And now you just have Judah and Benjamin in the south. And even some of the territories that were attached to them were lost. And now what we see here in verses 6 to 8 is Uzziah gets those back. Elath on the Red Sea, particular Philistine towns that David had won, fighting against the Arabians at Gerbaal and the Maonites. And he even receives tribute from the Ammonites. So again, you say, what does this all mean? It means he's doing a great job. He's gaining back lost territory. He carried out his duties as a king and was blessed by it. Building, verse 9. Shepherding, verse 10a. Farming, verse 10b. Royal building projects are seen in Chronicles as flourishing in times of obedience. When things are going well, building projects go forward. This and the animal husbandry and farming all points to diligence, duty, and attendant shalom, well-being. And so we could say this is a bit of return almost to that time of Solomon in which each man dwelled under his own vine and fig tree. He was a good ruler. It even says, it gives you some nice local flavor even. It tells you he loved the soil. I mean, that's not something you typically read about a king, not just somewhere else, but I mean, you don't read that here in the Bible. This is really, it's the writer, the chronicler, is going out of his way to paint, if not to say a full, but kind of unusual picture. I mean, this is a great time of blessing. It's a great time of blessing. And then he troubles himself with about five verses. Verses 11 to 15 talk about his military success. The conquests that he achieved. And it even gives you an unusual detail. For example, it talks about him supplying his army. And you might say, well, yeah, that would be just typical. No, it wasn't at all typical. Armies had to supply themselves. They had to supply themselves. Read your history books. This was not typical. He had this large army and he supplied it. And not only did he supply it, but he did so with some ingenuity. He was something of a military genius. I mean, he oversaw, you know, the advance in the defense industry, shall we say. Right? I mean, machines that could bring about destruction to the enemy. This is a remarkable man. Do you know and perform your duty so well? Do you know your place as a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a teacher, a student, a minister, an elder, a deacon, an employer, an employee. I think I've covered everybody in some fashion. And you endeavor to serve as best as you can in these places, not seeking to be out of your place, the employee displacing the employer. And we particularly get confused about that, I think, again, in this land. People mistake, for example, that gifts trump everything. They're not determinative. You have a calling, and what you want to do is within your calling, exercise your gifts, and then if in the exercise of those gifts it make it clear that, wow, you deserve a better, a bigger, a different, a higher calling, then yeah, you get called into that. But you might be in a job where you're hired and you say, I know a lot more than my boss, so what? He's the boss. If you really do, and you're really good at it, you'll rise. Not always. You could get chopped down. I understand how all that works. Everything's not always fair. I get that too. But you can go get another job somewhere else too. I mean, we do have those freedoms. So, you know, sometimes people mistake this. There are many churches that say gifts determine things. And this woman is more gifted than this man. In many churches, many women are more gifted than many men, but God has called men to the ministry of the word. That's who he's called to that. And, you know, Theodore Roosevelt was famous for this sort of thing. He was in one of his government classes at Harvard, and the professor said, young man, if you know more about this, come teach this class. And what do you think he did? Of course, he goes to the front of the class. But that's not really what you should do. Icarus, too. Flew too close to the sun. All right? Wax wings. And they melted. And he fell. So develop your gifts within your call. Advance if possible, but know your place. Know your place and seek to flourish in that. Know your place like Uzziah. Serve the Lord with all that's in you where he's put you. And again, if you're called to a bigger place, a different place, a better place, wonderful. Uzziah knew his place until he didn't. Second point. He forgot it. What? In pride. Pride. Look at verse 16. Verse 15 says he became strong. And verse 16 says when he was strong, his heart's lifted up. He's proud. He forgot his place as king. That wasn't enough. Being king wasn't enough. And he sought that which was not his and didn't pertain to his duty as king. I don't know, my daughter, one of my daughters is here tonight. I don't know if you remember that we used to tell the story out of a variety of stories about the enchanted fish. There was an old man who caught an enchanted fish. You may know the story. It's in a number of things. And it's about not being content with being given a lot. And he goes home and he tells his wife, are you going to believe this? This fish was talking. And she's like, what did you ask from it? And he's like, well, I didn't ask anything. She's like, you fool! The wife was very ambitious. The man wasn't so much. Go back and ask that fish. And so they lived in a ditch. They lived in a ditch, okay? Go back and ask him for a cottage. And he comes home and he's like, isn't this fine? And she's like, well, for now. And she keeps sending him back. Ask for a mansion. Ask for a palace. Ask for me to be the emperor. The wife. And then she can't be content that the sun rises and sets, not by her own will. And she says, go back and ask the fish that I can have the say over the rising and the setting of the sun. And the fish is getting sort of increasingly annoyed with this dude and his wife Alice. And he would go to the sea and he says, Alice, my wife, the bane of my life, hath sent me to beg a boon of thee. That's what he would say. And he said, she wants to make the sun go up and down. And the fish said, go back to your ditch. Go back to your ditch. You want way too much. And here you see somebody, he's a king. But it's not enough. But that's the way people often are. They got a lot, and they got to get more, and they got to be more, and they got to do more. Here's a lesson for us. It was not his place as king to offer sacrifice. Surely such is tempting to a king. It's tempting to a king to be an absolute ruler and to be absolute everything. Now, in Israel, this was not the case. In Israel, Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20 makes clear that the king is under law. But in many cultures, I mean, we see this today, the king isn't under law. I mean, once Louis XIV was questioned by a courtier, he said, "Sire, if we do that, what will France say?" And the king looked contemptuously and dismissively at this courtier, and he said, "L'État, c'est moi! I am the state! I'm France! What are you talking about?" What do you say to that? You say, "Well, nobody does that today." Kim Jong-un in North Korea is an absolute everything, and he wants to be adored and worshipped. Uzziah was unfaithful to the Lord in his unbiblical absolutism. Absolutism means claiming the power that only belongs to God to determine right and wrong. And that prompted him to usurp the prerogatives of the priest. And the Lord punished him with leprosy after he refused to repent. Now notice I say that. He goes into the temple and he's met by Azariah the high priest and 80 priests who withstand him, verses 17 and 18. It's interesting there, they're called men of valor, and that often means that those who are such are armed. Was he so set on this that he was going to... Was there going to be a possible armed conflict in the temple? This is a lot more than appears to the eye. Because for one thing, the king wouldn't just go in by himself. You understand that? He would have a retinue. Okay, so the king would go in with others. And he's met by the high priest and 80 priests who may have been armed. There could have been a rumble right there in the holy place. And basically, he's given opportunity to repent, isn't he? Azariah says, "Stop in your tracks, king. I know what you're doing. Don't do it. Turn around and go out." And of course, he's angry. And that means he's not repentant. He has the censer by which he would offer incense on the golden altar. And he's going forward, but the Lord stops him in his tracks. The Lord punished him with leprosy, a disease that meant solitude and separation from the community, verses 19 and 20. Think of it this way. Uzziah sought to bring together that which was to be separate, the kingship and the priesthood, to be separate in Israel. Bring them together, he says. So his punishment was isolation. In other words, he can't even live in the palace. He was the king, and now not only is he not going to be in the temple, but he's not going to be in the palace. The punishment is isolation the rest of the days of his life. His punishment was to have a disease that outwardly manifested the ugliness of the sinful heart within. That's what leprosy is. It's an outward manifestation. That's the way it's understood and used in the Old Testament, as an outward manifestation of an inward condition. And it's also interesting here. Normally, I mean, you think of leprosy and it's generally it manifests itself in the extremities, right? It manifests itself in the extremities. It broke out on his forehead. That's very bizarre. But why? It's immediately visible. It's immediately visible. And the high priest... I mean, you know, a king wears a crown. Well, so the high priest. The high priest would have a turban on. And he had a gold crown facing that said, "On his forehead, holiness to the Lord." And here you have wickedness before the Lord, sinfulness to the Lord, breaking out on his forehead where the high priest had the true one who was to offer a sacrifice, holiness. Well, many wrongly assume, just a word about this, many wrongly assume that separation or distinction of the officers of state and church is a modern Western notion, having no place in, say, Israel's theocracy. Let me say this. Israel was not a theocracy in the sense that many understand that word. Listen carefully. Josephus called it a theocracy, and it was in the sense that there was an identity between nation and church in Israel. There was an identity between the nation and the church, and all was under God's direct rule. So in that sense, it's a theocracy. It was not a theocracy, however, as were the surrounding culture in its days, in which the king was not only absolute. In many of the surrounding cultures, you can think Hammurabi or Pharaoh, in which the king is not only absolute, but divine or semi-divine. And the king could either act as priest. In some of these cultures, they could freely act as priest. We're not going to go through all the surrounding cultures, but I'm just summarizing it for you. They could act as priest, or there was no distinct priesthood from the kingship. Such an office separation, then, of religious and civil leader does not obtain today in what we call and rightly regard as a theocracy. As we said, in North Korea, you don't have that separation. But take two you are familiar with, Saudi Arabia and Iran. Now, they're, of course, very much a part of Islam. And in Islam, the imams and the mullahs are not only the religious leaders, but also the civil leaders. You understand what I'm saying? Islam is a religion in which the priestly religious class is the same as the ruling class. It's the same person. And so if you said to a Muslim, well, is that imam, is he a religious leader or a civil leader? He wouldn't understand the question. But in the Bible, they're distinguished. This is a particular insight of Judaism and Christianity. It's not something you find in the East in general. It's also what I said is generally true of Eastern cultures and religions. There's not this kind of office distinction. This is a particular insight of Judaism and Christianity, especially the Western Church. Now, the Eastern Church, again, boy, I mean, I've written tons of pages on all this sort of stuff, so I have to be careful here. But the Eastern Church was typically under the emperor. It's called Caesaropapism. In the West, there was an understanding that there was a separation of church and state, although Rome had the mistaken notion that the church was over the state, just like in the East they said the state was over the church. This was the genius of the reformers to say, to take what Rome had said, that they're separate, but to say, no, the church isn't over the state or the state over the church. They're all under God and in their proper place. All right. Enough about that, though I would be very delighted to say lots more about it. Thirdly, lastly, Uzziah's greatest descendant, Christ, knew his place. So what have we seen? We saw that Uzziah earlier knew his place, and he did marvelously well. God blessed him and Israel. And then he forgot it. He was lifted up. He was puffed up. Pride goes before a fall. I mean, you know all these things, but you see it right here in a text. I think sometimes we hear these truisms and we're just like, yeah, that's not going to happen to me. Like we read, when riches increase, sorrows increase. And people are like, yeah, I suppose so, but let me try it, huh? Let me try it. I'll try it a bit and see how, I think I'll be okay with it. I had somebody tell me that once when I preached about the danger of riches. Now, I'd be okay with it. We always tell ourselves that. We always tell ourselves, well, I could be very successful, you know, I wouldn't get puffed up. But that right there shows you you don't know yourself. Really? I would. I'd abuse any kind of thing I could possibly abuse in the flesh. We're a lot worse than we think we are. This is why we need Jesus. Entirely. Christ knew his place. As the God-man, He possessed full messianic consciousness. Now, there's a mouthful. Why would we even say that? Well, liberals talk about this all the time. They deny that, they put it this way. Liberals typically say that Christ, whoever he really was, didn't have this consciousness of being Messiah. Well, he did. And if you read the Gospels, you see that very clear. This consciousness of being the anointed one of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ fully knew himself as the God-man, though as one who voluntarily, we heard that this morning, came down from his glory and developed in his humanity. Here's the marvel. Here's the marvel of this thing. Uzziah sought what was not rightly his. The prerogative of the priesthood. Jesus freely gave up what was rightly his. The praise of heaven. The rule of the world. To come down here and be mistreated and abused by the likes of us. He humbled himself. Where Uzziah exalted himself, our Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself. And he went to the cross before assuming the crown. Yes, he assumed the crown, but the temptation of Satan, remember that temptation of Satan? Which he said, fall down and I'll give you all these kingdoms. That was a temptation to bypass the cross and go for the crown. And that still comes to us in so many ways. To go right to exaltation, not through humiliation. But we must go through humiliation. And Jesus went to that cross all because of love. He came to live and die for us. Especially, get this, Christ came to live and die for rebels who don't know their place. He came to die for rebels who don't know their place. For the likes of you and me who deserve condemnation. We must be clear about that always. When people say, I'm not getting what I deserve. Yeah. A man once said to me, I'm not getting what I deserve. I said, absolutely. He said, you agree? I said, yes, you're not in hell right now. Huh? You want to talk about what we deserve? You think I deserve hell? No more than I do. But so I'm not just talking to you, sir. I'm not putting you down. I'm just telling you the truth. What does Jesus do, though? He comes and wins all righteousness and gives us justification, adoption, sanctification, ultimately glorification. Jesus knew his place as our king. And here's what I want you to get to, this part. Who was also properly our great high priest. So it wasn't only that Jesus humbled himself where Uzziah exalted himself, but Jesus actually is the true and proper king priest or priest king. Particularly, again, that book I was preaching from this morning talks about it. I wish we had time to go look at it, but Hebrews makes this extremely clear. Hebrews 7 talks about how he was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And what's significant there is he was one after Melchizedek's, not Levi's, order. And Melchizedek is the true king of righteousness. That's what his name means, Melchizedek. And king of peace. He was king of Salem, Melech Shalom. King of righteousness, king of peace. But you know, with righteousness in view, how do we ever get to peace? If God deals with us on the basis of righteousness, it sounds like we're not going to have peace, we're going to have condemnation. But it's because Christ came and lived and died for us that he establishes righteousness. He gives us that righteousness. So righteousness and peace, Psalm 85:10, kiss. That's Jesus. That's our priest king who is our Savior. The priest who needed no offering for himself but was himself the offering. And the perfect needed offering at that, whose sacrifice was once for all, ending all sacrifice, and who continues as our great high priest, ever living, now to make intercession. Christ is the true, only, and final priest king that we need. Truth be told, all kings, priests, fathers, sons, mothers, daughters fail and need the blood and righteousness of the one who never did. Who kept the law for us perfectly, as we say, the law we failed to keep, and paid for our failure. You and I struggle with what Uzziah did, knowing our place, knowing our place before God above all. We're like Job a lot of times, to whom God said, where were you when I did all this? Remember, Job is pretty upset about what's going on in his life. And he wants to question God and say, hey, what's up? And God says, who are you? And Job says, you're right. So let's imitate Job in that. Let's don't imitate Job just in the questioning. Let's imitate him in his repentance. He said, I repent in dust and ashes. I thought I had something to say to God, but no, I actually don't. I don't. Maybe you question his providence in your life. Why do I struggle so with this sin? I've had a lot of people ask me that. It's like, well, what do you wish you had this sin? Yes, that, I'm tired of this one. That would be a better one. I'm like, you don't know what you're talking about, do you? We often look at other people. We look at people outwardly and we say, they have it so much easier. No one ever knows what they're talking about when they say that, because you don't know how anyone has it. Let me tell you that just as a pastor, right? We talk to people. Somebody you think's just on top of the world, you don't know what they're going through. So knock off this, oh, Joe over there, Bill, Sally, Susie, oh, they've just, they got it easy. You don't know how they've got it. Maybe you lack money. You have lousy relationships with others, family, friends. You've suffer sickness and pain. You fear a lot of things. And you question God. Don't look for greener pastures. Look no further than where he's put you. Seek to be faithful there. You'll fail. Well, that's not good news. Well, it actually is. It's realistic. You're going to fail. But take comfort in your true priest king who humbled himself so that in due time you might be exalted. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the one who is the true priest king, our Melchizedek King of Peace. Father, we acknowledge we're often like Uzziah. Forgive us, humble us, encourage us, grant us great joy in you and what you've given us. Help us to serve faithfully where you've placed us and to do so with joy. In his name, amen.